brothers, sisters, and friends. It should put some of your minds at ease to have had that title announced and to learn that I did not intend after this afternoon's committee meeting to talk about the text, "It is better to give than to receive." In reading this 11th chapter of Hebrews in this way, omitting all the names, I thought it might be interesting for you to follow the trend of thought in the inspired writer. And now I'd like to ask you to make a little mental excursion through that chapter and put back in some of the specifics that were left out and see if you're comfortable in substituting your own names for any of those examples of acts of great faith. You notice that we indicated we will be talking about through unbelief. And that's quite a contrast from this list of examples of acts and of those great men and women of faith who are enumerated here. And we've all grown up knowing about those examples, reflecting upon those examples, and being told by our Sunday school and Bible school teachers and our parents that we should think about and follow their examples. Now let's stand back a little bit and let's take another run through the Scriptures, bearing in mind Romans 15, starting with verse 4, where we read that for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When you think about it, it also says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And it doesn't stop there. It says that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And although the Almighty has every right, in a day in which we hear so much about rights, the Almighty has every right to say whatever He pleases, when and however He pleases, and to hold us responsible to do exactly what He pleases, when and how He pleases, He always explains why He bothered. The things which were written aforetime were not put there to fill history books, to look good in someone's library, or so that we might show how good we are at memorizing verses so that we can show our mental superiority or the superiority of our disciplinary system to someone else's. Not at all. The Apostle Paul says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, those very things that were written aforetime for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 21, there's an observation that gets at our attitude. As we read up in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Verse 21, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness." And he doesn't stop there. "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And so we'd like to talk now about the other side of the question. And so we entitle this "Through Unbelief." For there's a long list of characters, much longer than the one enumerated in Hebrews 11, which could be assembled of those people, including some of the people who, on the final balance, are listed in Hebrews 11, but who frequently lived a good portion of their lives in unbelief. And some lived practically their whole lives in unbelief. But isn't it interesting? There is no such listing in the Scripture. At no point has God pulled them all together and said, "Now look at this list." Somehow we've come away with the feeling that God is a kindly little grandfatherly type sitting up there with a long beard, rocking in his chair, watching the world go by, wondering when he will next have an opportunity to dispense candy to his little ones down here who wait supinely for his generosity. That's not what the Scriptures say. It says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." And he says there are some conditions on our part that will make the difference. Let's look at the first example. And it didn't take long to happen. In Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." In verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden for a purpose, to dress it and to keep it." Very simple. There was not yet a curse. To dress it and to keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And here we are. Out of the generosity of the Almighty, we're placed in a garden, the man and his wife, and all these beautiful trees, and all we have to do is to dress it and to keep it. And to keep our hands off one tree in that beautiful garden. And he doesn't leave us wondering. He says, "Because in the day that thou eatest thereof," or "for, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die." Or as Brother L.E. has given us from Brother Fuhrer, "thou shalt immediately become mortal." The process of decay will set in. Chapter 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree, the one they were told not to eat of, was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she didn't stop there. She gave also unto her husband and with her, and he did eat. In verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. But that's how it started. He put them in this garden and caused to grow there every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And all of a sudden, with the serpent's suggestion to them, note the presence now of an outside tempter in this instance, they begin to realize what was there all along, that that tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. And so she put forth her hand, took of the fruit and ate, and gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And then they were driven out of the garden, lest in that condition. Now, being as gods, knowing good and evil, they should not carry out the rest of the threat, which was that they should, or lest they should carry out the threat of living forever in that kind of condition, let's say. Couldn't they stand there and look at the tree without eating of it? Wasn't it just as beautiful to watch it as to sample it? Did they need to be made any wiser? Didn't God create them with enough capacity to deal with the problem? They were put there for one purpose, to dress and to keep the garden. Were they hungry? Is there any indication they needed this? They didn't need fig leaves, even though they were naked, because they didn't know it. And they had no guilty feelings they needed to hide. We won't take the time to analyze in depth the things that went through their minds, perhaps. And the implications that are indicated here in what went on. But you can certainly rest assured that they didn't do what they did through faith, did they? It is obvious they did not believe that the Lord either knew what he was talking about or was capable of carrying it out. And they had more faith in the serpent than they had in God. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, let's run down Hebrews 11 in reverse. And let's see whether we could put our names into the blanks in Genesis 2 and 3 more readily than we could in Hebrews 11. In Genesis 4, starting with verse 1, we come to the next example, who is Cain. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, and the margin in some Bibles says, a sin offering lieth at the door. There is a way for you to get back into position. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, because God had said to him that he would drive him out, and certain things would happen. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And here we have a case where the man and his wife, because of their sin, and despite the fact that God provided a covering for that sin, had been driven out, we would say, alienated from the presence of God, because they could not stand in his presence in that condition. And they give birth to a son, and apparently some improvement in the understanding and attitude of Eve had taken place. And she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And that was the very man who later took away the other one. He destroyed 25% of the earth's population in one stroke. And it didn't take very long. And what happened? He was driven out from the presence of the Lord. And then he began to worry about himself and how he was going to be persecuted and picked on. And God, showing his mercy, said, I will put a mark on you so that anybody else who abuses you will know the vengeance of the Lord. But now of those two, Cain and Abel, one of them made the record book. And the other one made the record book that isn't assembled in Scripture. If God were writing it, and we're looking for a page on which to put our names, would we make it to Hebrews 11? Or would we find ourselves driven out from the Lord as was Cain? In Genesis 19, the story of Lot and his family, whom God had protected in one of the wickedest cities of them all. The angels had very carefully brought them into the house and smitten the wicked men of the city outside with blindness so they couldn't even find the door to get in. And God, in his usual way, provided a means of escape for the righteous. In this instance, Lot and his family. Verse 17 of Genesis 19, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Notice, God carefully warned them. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain. And you notice he wants us to ascend to his level. Don't stay on the plain. Salvation lies in rising above that which comes naturally. Lest thou be consumed. Whether you want to talk about the fact that that may be a lava flow or whatever, the fact is they were told to get out and not to take the time or have the attitude which would want to look back. In verse 26, Lot's wife, after all the miraculous demonstration of the power of God, and clearly having been instructed in what she was to do and not to do, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. In Genesis 37, we have the example of Joseph and his brethren. In chapter 37, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And so life went with Joseph and his brethren. And so the longer they thought about it, the madder they got. And they sought to kill him. And one of his brothers said, it isn't necessary to go that far, brethren. Let's just get rid of him. Let's sell him to the traders who were passing by. And they kept him in this well and dragged him out and sold him to the traders, and they took him into Egypt, and he became a servant. And God had some other thoughts in mind. We won't take the time to cover all those details, but one of the most dramatic passages in all of Scripture occurs when, after many years, this young man has grown up in a very favored position, second only to the throne, you notice, in Pharaoh's court. And God carefully arranged a set of circumstances which brought those envious, jealous, hating brethren to his presence. They needed help, and they needed it desperately. In Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. He got rid of all the Egyptians and had only his brethren with him. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. You can't read that story without thinking of what is going to happen when Jesus shows his errant brethren those nail prints in his hands. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh outside heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. And then he couldn't resist. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. Mind you, he's now speaking to them in their own language. Previously, he always talked to them through an interpreter. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Isn't that what God did with Christ? And those Jews who had him put to death, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. If we were writing this story, or if God were writing it today, and he were looking for the characters for Hebrews 11, would our names be found on the side which said, don't feel badly. It wasn't you who sold me into slavery and sent me down into Egypt, but God sent me before you to preserve your posterity. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, the sons of the high priest, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Do you suppose if today God were looking at our children, that he would find them taking strange fire and offering it before the Lord? Have we done the kind of job with our children so that they would know the difference? Would they recognize strange fire if they saw it? Have we lived in Egypt so long we don't know the difference anymore? Have we been so concerned that we might hurt someone's feelings that we have not been honest with our own flesh and blood? Do we recognize the position we occupy in the sight of God? That as future kings and priests on this earth, we should be doing with our flesh and blood a job of making certain they understand what God requires? Or have we made excuses for them and thus cut off their heads as surely as if we had taken a knife? Have we offered strange fire before the Lord for them to see? Have we instructed them from a child in the Holy Scriptures as we are commanded to do? I sometimes wonder if our children know the difference. I sometimes wonder if we do even have the vaguest notion of our responsibility in bringing children into this world. The privilege carries an immense responsibility with it. And I say without fear of contradiction that most of the acts that I have ever observed of rudeness, of surliness, of lack of respect, of lack of appreciation, or lack of anything else in our children simply points unmistakably to a lack of something in what we have done before them. It's a serious responsibility to have children placed in our hands to mold and to shape. In Numbers 16, Verse 1, Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Verse 10, And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. Verse 28, And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. Does that remind you of Jesus? I don't say my own thoughts. I speak the will of him that sent me. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Moses says, I'm perfectly willing to face the challenge. They are here to complain because of the leadership role which God commanded me to take. But if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder. There was a tremendous earthquake, and the earth simply opened up and swallowed them up. The ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now, if God were writing the book today, and he were looking for names to list, would he list ours in place of Moses and Aaron? Or perhaps in place of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Have we ever found ourselves in that position? Have we ever found ourselves envious of the authority, if you will, that such an overworked man had? Have we ever found that in looking upon what someone else is doing, perhaps we have been guilty of seeing only that part which looks good and even glamorous, and perhaps have no conception or appreciation for the drudgery, the time spent scrubbing the floor, and the considerable time perhaps spent walking the floor, wrestling with a decision as to how to deal? What I'm asking is, do we really understand and appreciate what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said that above all the things that I've ever endured, above all the physical strain of mortal existence, I have to be concerned with the care of all the churches. And when we see Moses up in front of the congregation, or Aaron in all his robes going in to serve the Lord, do we find ourselves perhaps a little bit jealous? Because we don't have some of that? Which list would God put us on? In 1 Samuel 2, Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. How could that possibly be? Do we know who Eli was? How could his sons not know the Lord? And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And notice this story. This is a shocking thing. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took out for himself. He put a three-pronged hook into the pan, the cauldron, the pot, whatever they were doing with the offering, and dragged out whatever he could and took it himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, they burnt the fat. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. Have we ever heard that expression in the world around us today? For he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. I will cook it the way I want it. And the Lord had said, that the fat was his, not theirs. The fat was his, and it was to be taken off, and they were not to eat it any more than they were to eat blood. But the priest developed a taste for fat and for flesh that was well marbled, if you will. And he would not have it after it had been boiled or cooked partly. He would have it raw, the way he wanted it. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, because the Lord had told them to do it, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer them, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now, what do you make of that from the priest of the Most High God? Have we had any experiences like this? Do we find occasionally that people insist on asserting their rights? Do we find, for example, in the women's lib attitude of our day, which is as unscriptural as any concoction the human mind has ever conceived? And if you find a God-fearing woman who knows her Bible, she will without question acknowledge that that statement is true. That's not the way it was from the beginning. I'll take it by force. I have seen some of the children at this Bible school who demanded to reserve the seats at the table no matter what you, the adults, want to do about it. I'm a great believer in being considerate of our children. And believe me, a great deal of thought has gone into planning things that would take care of their needs. But under no circumstances does it ever seem proper and scriptural for a child to be reared to demand his rights and to be disrespectful of his elders. It's possible they have never had any elders around of whom they could be respectful. But that, brothers, sisters, and friends, is something we ought to think about. And I was shocked to find it so tonight, toward the end of the Bible school. It was enough to find it last Saturday night. But I have to ask, what have we been doing with our young people all week long that they could still have the attitude of the Egyptians round about us? That sort of stuff is for the world, not for the household. We should be respectful of each other, irrespective of the sex and irrespective of the age. but we should be considerate of one another. But we certainly don't have to show it in Egyptian ways. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Have we dealt with our people in such a way that they abhor coming to Bible school? Do they abhor the service of the Lord because of the way in which we've conducted ourselves in their presence? If God were making up his list today, would he put us with this listing of the sons of Eli? Or would we make it to Hebrews 11? Saul, the example of his rejection by God because of several things he did, didn't make it to Hebrews 11. Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings 16, and this is my last example. Verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. That man made a list, and at the top of it, he was so bad he was worse than anything that had ever preceded him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Bad enough he should do that. That he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He didn't learn that any place but among the Egyptians. He didn't learn that from the people of God. He learned that from the nations among whom they lived. And he picked up the wrong habits. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, if you want to be on a list, you really make it in spades, don't you? And that's what he did. Chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. God has had enough of you, Ahab. He has had enough of Jezebel. And he will cut off the rain from your territory. And you will know it, and your people will know it. And what happened? For quite some time there was no rain. Chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass that after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. God in his mercy, not because Ahab had done anything to deserve it. Ahab had done what he pleased. Ahab had insisted on his rights. And notice what he says. In the 18th chapter, verse 17, and it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? The man who had been the wickedest king they ever had, who had added to all his other sins the marriage outside the bonds of the faith which had been clearly instructed him. This wicked man looked the prophet straight in the eye. He stood toe to toe with him. And he said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? But the prophet wasn't frightened by that, because he feared only God. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And thou hast followed Balaam. Time will not permit us to discuss Zedekiah, to whom the Lord said, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Remove the diadem, take off the crown. It shall not be the same. I will overturn it. And it shall not be the same until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. If
you were thinking about God and thinking about the lists he was compiling, can you see yourself in the position of Ahab or of Jezebel or of Zedekiah, just maybe in some little tiny degree? Do you suppose that if we were ever put on the throne, we might begin to act a little different? Do you suppose we could kind of find ourselves in an exalted sort of an attitude toward our brethren? Do you suppose we might sort of look down the ladder to see how far down the rest of them were? And what do you suppose we'd feel if we looked and saw that they were all coming up the same? Would we look for a longer ladder? Or would we find ourselves listed in Hebrews 11? Here's Judas. What do you suppose went through his mind as he denied the Lord? What do you suppose ever possessed Ananias and Sapphira to make that big offer of all they were going to get from the sale of their property and give it to the Lord? And then when asked, how much did you get? Cut the price in half. And how do you suppose the Apostle Paul feels when he says, why did you do that? I'm sorry, it was Peter. You didn't have to do anything, did you? Did the Lord ask you for the sale of your house? Did the Lord say you had to give him anything? Wasn't that your idea? Did the Lord force us to be baptized? Has the Lord forced us to make a commitment to him? But having made it, do we intend to keep it? Or do we intend to cut it in half, maybe, and keep just a little bit back to ourselves? Why do you suppose the Lord cares? Does he need it? Or do you suppose that he's trying to say to us that, you know, if you'd give more of yourself, you'd get more for yourself? The only way to gain our lives is to lose them. Simon, the sorcerer, do you suppose we might be tempted to wish we had the power to do all these things nobody else can do? Do you suppose we find ourselves wishing we had talents nobody else possessed? And what do you suppose we'd do with them if we did? And then even among the faithful, there are moments when we slip. Aaron didn't even tell the truth when he said, the people gave me all these beautiful golden things and I put them in the fire and look what happened. Isn't that a strange one? Isn't that odd? Of all the things that could have come out of that mold, just happened to be the sacred object that the Egyptians had been worshiping. Strange things the mind can do. Moses, who was so meek and so obedient for such a long period, weakened and struck the rock and said, must we bring forth water out of this rock for you? Putting himself in a class apart from the rest. He hadn't done any complaining. He hadn't wanted anything down in Egypt. But isn't it interesting? Because for a moment, in a strange kind of way, he gave him something he never quite got down in Egypt. Because he became, as it were, to the children of God, what God had told him he would be to Pharaoh. Thou shalt be a God unto him, and Aaron shall be thy prophet. And so Moses, just for a fleeting moment, made himself a sort of God to them. Must we bring forth water out of this rock? And so it says that through unbelief, he did not enter in. But in the mercy of God, as in the case with Aaron, as in the case with Moses, as in the case with David, as in the case with Peter, those men were permitted to suffer in this life.
and thus to be able to stand at that great day again, clothed upon with the righteousness of the Anointed One. David, in the case of the adultery and the subsequent murder of a man who showed himself to be much more honorable than himself, fortunately was forgiven by God after the toll had been taken. And finally, Peter, who after 3.5 years still finds it difficult to be consistent to his great, dramatic acclamation of Jesus and of his love for him, and denied him. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now these things are not written in that order because the Lord couldn't find any place else to put the words. Nothing is an accident when God directs it. And so it says that these things were written for in samples or types to them so that they could see something in the future in the message. And they are recorded for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we get our time sequence. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And now in mercy he records, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And there will be times, brethren and friends, when try as we will, it will seem that the Lord has sort of singled us out a little bit for special persecution, or maybe unjust retribution. Maybe he's overdone it a little bit. Or maybe he's made a mistake. He meant that hailstone to hit the head of the fellow next to us. Or maybe he did mean Brother X. But that's not what it says. It says in the first place that most of the things that happen are common to men. We tend sometimes to think that as believers, nothing ill can happen to us. The Lord will provide. He will. But you might be surprised when you open up the plate and see what's in it. He will provide. And he will provide what we need, not necessarily what we asked for. And sometimes what he provides is a flat answer, no. And we know good and well from the basis on which he gave the commandments that he did it for our good always to preserve us alive as it is this day, that he will deal with us that way now. He is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And isn't that a tremendous relief? To know that first of all, the temptation is common. Somebody else has had the experience. Even Jesus, there were two thieves on either side of him who went through the same death, by the way. They justly and he not justly. But he won't suffer us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. But now comes the key. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so what we should be asking is not to be spared any experiences, but to be allowed to be so absorbed in and permeated by the mind of Christ, which came from the Word, that nothing can overcome us. There will be a way of escape. We will become strong enough to bear it.
My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in 1 Peter 5, starting with verse 1, we read, "The elders which are among you," and notice this, because he encompasses all of us. He says, this is what I'm saying to the elders, and then he'll say, this is what I'm saying to the younger. So there's a message here for everyone. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." Is that the way we undertake our duties in the Lord? Which list would we find ourselves on? "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another." Now, that establishes a relationship we have a difficult time understanding, doesn't it? Humility. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." How do you suppose he's going to do it? "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever.